Our text this morning is to be found in Matthew 15 as we continue our exposition of that text. I want to read the text beginning in verse 21 through to verse 28. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts, and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered her and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And as we do so, Father, it is not like we're opening a book that we have the capacity to reasonably study. We need, Father, the insight and illumination of the Spirit of God, not only to understand the text, but to apply it to our own heart and mind. And therefore we pray, O Lord God, that you would enable us as we open this text today to preach it with clarity, but also receive it with joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as far as we've gone in opening this text, which was to verse 23, last time, we have considered the movement of Jesus and his disciples from the region of Galilee, from Capernaum, into the region and district of the administrative district of Tyre and Sidon, apparently, at least in the face of it, to evade the anticipated hostility of the offended Pharisees. However, beneath that geographical shift appears to be the intent of Jesus to bring his disciples into more pointed contact with the Gentile world. I say that because the text reveals that this move brought Jesus and his disciples into personal contact and encounter with a Canaanite woman in Gentile territory in that region. And it will later bring them into contact with a Gentile multitude, also in Gentile territory, in a region that just touches on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, which is known as the Decapolis. If you are not used to using maps, I usually try to be careful in citing the movements of Jesus and giving you locations, the maps will be a big help to tracking where Jesus goes and what Jesus does. And there's certainly a multitude of them available on the web now that you can check into. If you were to Google a map of the Decapolis, it would instantly come up, and you'll get a sense of the movement that's taking place here. Given the revealed plan of God, which we have seen both in the promises of Scripture, in the law, and in the prophets, to bring Gentiles into his kingdom through the work of Jesus, this move on the part of Jesus ought not to be a surprise to us, given the vantage point we're looking on these events from. However, given how the disciples on the field viewed the anticipated work of the Messiah, which was from a political frame of reference rather than a spiritual one, such a movement seeking to actively invoke Gentile contact would have surprised them. Jesus did not make that apparent to them at the time. When we left off our exposition of this text of verse 23 last time, we opened to you the plea of the Canaanite woman in behalf of her demon-possessed daughter, and the response of Jesus to her plea, which was absolute silence. The text says he answered her not a word. The disciples, however, did respond, and not to the woman, but undoubtedly it appears in her hearing, but they responded to Jesus, and they appealed to him to get her on down the road, to send her away, because she crieth after us. And that's where we left the exposition last Lord's Day. Today I want to pick up the response of Jesus to the disciples, and your outline will reflect this. In verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. From this response, it appears that the disciples were appealing to Jesus to do to heal this Canaanite woman's daughter from demon possession, so that she would just simply stop crying after them. Do what she wants, and so she'll go away. Otherwise, the response of Jesus, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of Israel, would make no sense. His response articulates to the disciples why he cannot comply with what they're requesting of him, because the limits of his commission, which would not include the healing of a Canaanite woman's daughter, would keep him from doing so. His mission was to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, his response is made to the disciples, undoubtedly, and judging by the context, she obviously heard it. And his response thus far is entirely a negative one. To heed this woman's plea and to heal this woman's daughter of demon possession would lie outside the mandate Jesus was operating under before his Father in heaven. He was specifically sent to the lost sheep of Israel, not to Gentile nations. And he is doing nothing more than imposing upon himself the same restrictions that he gave his disciples. In Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather, and here's the same language, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus put in this text geographical restrictions on his disciples. They were not to go into Gentile territory, even that closest to them. They were not to go there with the gospel. But in our text in Matthew 15, Jesus and his disciples are already in Gentile territory. In other words, they are now outside the geographical boundaries of the house of Israel. Now, ostensibly, they did not go there to preach the gospel. They went there to get away. So what exactly is happening here? Just this, Jesus is putting into words what was implied in his silence in verse 23 to the Canaanite woman. And he's putting that silence, as it were, into a verbal form and speaking to his disciples and saying, look, Gentiles have no right to the ministry of the Jewish Messiah. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's why he didn't even answer the Canaanite woman to heal her daughter, to get her annoying presence on down the road. And he's not about to acquiesce to the request of his disciples for the same reason. He was not sent to minister to the Gentiles. There's her answer. There's the answer to the appeal of the disciples. And that ought to end the matter. Yes, he's in Gentile territory, but his mandate is still with Israel. It's not with the Gentiles. However, if this is intended to be the last word of Jesus on the subject of who he ministers to, that he's not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, then there's a problem for two reasons. First, as we saw last time, the promises, the law, and the prophecies of Scripture, together with what we see in Revelation chapter 5 as a consummate result, clearly indicate that Jesus was sent to more than the lost sheep of Israel. Men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation or said in Revelation 5, to have benefited from his ministry. In fact, it's Jesus that's acting through his apostles throughout the book of Acts. And what's he doing? Ministry into Gentile territory, preaching the gospel beyond the geographical bounds of Israel. So what Jesus is saying in here in text, when you compare scripture with scripture, in light of the whole counsel of God, cannot be the last word. Secondly, this matter of Jesus being sent but unto the lost sheep of Israel contradicts what he himself said earlier. In Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, when he healed the servant of the Gentile centurion, he added this in Matthew 11 to 13. And I say, Matthew 8, 11 to 13, excuse me. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, who is it from the east and the west? Or as Isaiah 49 said today, from the north. It's certainly not Israel. It's Gentile nations who will sit down with the patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven. But notice what he said here, which is kind of a straw in the wind for the future. But the children of the kingdom, the ones to whom he is sent, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know from the rest of the story, the rest of the narrative, that's because they rejected the gospel. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in that selfsame hour. If Jesus was sent but unto the lost sheep of Israel, as he said in our text, then why in the world did he earlier heal the servant of a Gentile? And why in the world would he say that the people he was sent to will be cast into outer darkness, and many from outside of Israel will come into the kingdom and sit down with the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven? Moreover, if Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, why in the world was he found casting demons out of two Gergesene men in Gentile territory, as Matthew chapter 8, 28 to 34 address? Clearly, Jesus envisioned in the case of the Gentile centurion servant and in the case of these two Gentile men, the Gergesenes, a multiracial people of God consisting of more than Jews. So what did Jesus said in our text to the disciples within the hearing of this Gentile woman was not the last word. It was not a fixed rule without exceptions. In the wider context of the gospel, what he said in response to the disciples was clearly a temporal restriction. And of course, he maintained the bulk of his ministry within Israel, but after the resurrection, it cut loose. When he commissioned his disciples and he sent them not to the lost sheep of Israel, who just got done crucifying him, but into all the world. Now that certainly included Jews. Day of Pentecost illustrates that, but it went far beyond that. All kinds of people ordained to eternal life were called by the Lord into the kingdom and will sit, including us, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. So this was not the last word. If it were, if this were not a temporary restriction, then the exclusion of Gentiles from the grace of God would fly in the face of what the scriptures as a whole promised, what Jesus himself said and did, and would leave this woman without any hope of having her plea responded to by Jesus. So she refuses to accept the traditional view that as a Gentile, she is excluded from the grace of God, despite what she heard Jesus say. She will not take what Jesus said as the last word on the matter. And so we encounter in our text the importunity of the Canaanite woman in verse 25. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. She's no longer speaking, you see, from a distance. She comes right up to Jesus, not with an argument, but with the continued, sustained, heartfelt, emotional appeal that she needed help. She needed his help if her demon-possessed daughter would be made well. And she backs it up, not with arrogance, but with a deferential posture. The word worship in its original form carries the meaning of to bow down. When we enter into worship with God, we're bowing our hearts before him. And so what she was doing was physically humbling herself before Jesus as she petitioned him. And undoubtedly her heart was humbled as her posture was. And she came acknowledging him as Lord, a term of deference that does not necessarily carry the idea of divinity, though one gets the idea from Matthew that he intended to carry the sense of divinity. But as the mother of this afflicted, demon-possessed daughter, she is not going to be put off. She persists in seeking the help of Jesus in the face of her helplessness, in the face of what he has just said. And she knows this is an irregular thing to do. But she does it anyway. She stands to us, beloved, as a great example of importunity in prayer. The word importunity carries the idea of persistence to the point of being annoying. In fact, as we shall see, Jesus never censures her for that, for her importunity. In fact, he sees that importunity as evidence of faith at work. And there's an application that can be made to us here that we could spend a lot of time on, but I won't. If we are as serious about bringing our needs to Jesus as this woman was, then importunity, persistence to the point of being annoying, is absolutely important and can be seen as an element of faith at work. It may well be that the case that this Canaanite woman has prophetic grasp of that the kingdom is open in Jesus to those from the east and the west, notwithstanding the temporary limitations he is operating under. That may have motivated her persistence, or it may be that she's in some fashion come to understand or heard that racial identity is no barrier to coming to this Messiah. After all, he's on her turf, in her territory. That must mean something. And as Josephus says, that the Sidonians were the inveterate enemies of the Jews, and there he is on enemy territory. So that's got to count for something. So she comes to him deferentially saying, Lord, help me. She's not about to give up when she meets obstacles or even silence in her petition. The obstacle of Jesus' silence and the limits of his commission didn't dampen her importunity. It fueled it. And I trust you can begin to see here the application. If we have a word to believe from Holy Scripture that Jesus will do something, that it is according to the will of God as it has been revealed, and we need that particular something from the Lord, then we need not take silence for an answer. The prayer is not answered at this particular moment. Jesus is up to something else. And it may be simply the testing of our faith. Are we serious about this? Or are we just going to throw out a litany of prayer requests and not engage the heart? The heart was engaged. This woman's heart was totally engaged when she cried out, Lord, help me. And she just, like the importunate widow in the gospel, she just kept asking. She wasn't going to give up. And the more she asked, the closer she got. Now, what Matthew records is rather surprising, and that is a debate that ensues between the woman and Jesus. Canaanite woman is persistent in her plea. Jesus is thus as persistent in rejecting her plea for reasons that will become apparent. And the debate begins with Jesus' opening statement in verse 26. But he answered and said, "It is not meet, it is not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." Now, I don't know about you, but if you look at that text and you spend some text with it, I think Jesus' silence would have been better than this answer. He seems to add insult to injury in alluding to this woman and her race as dogs. Very clearly, Jesus is making even more explicit what he said earlier about being sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he does it by using a rather demeaning metaphor, comparing the children, Jews, to the Gentiles, who he regards as dogs. Well, it's fit to provide for the children, it's not fit to take the same provision and cast it to the dogs. I don't think it's a stretch to say that this metaphor would be most offensive to any culture and would probably put a lot of people off from continuing to petition Jesus. And its force is amplified when you consider how the Jews, and in fact the culture of that day, with a couple of exceptions, viewed dogs. They didn't view dogs as so many do today, and so they were children. And owners were mother and father. We have this thing on the web called Next Door. I don't know whether you've ever tuned into that, but there's one called Next Door for a City. And I hear this language quite frequently, having to do with the fact that an individual is a parent of a dog. And they refer to themselves as mother, or they refer to themselves as father. And it's strange in a culture today, isn't it, that we abort our children and adopt dogs. But such as it is. Dogs weren't pets in that day. There was some exceptions in the Greek culture, but basically, dogs were not pets. And Jews did not view dogs, as many do today, of course. They are classed with pigs as unclean animals. And you'll see that in Matthew 7, verse 6. "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine." They put dogs and swine in the same classification as unclean, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. In the Messianic Psalm 22, these words are put in the mouth of the crucified Jesus in verse 16 of Psalm 22, "For dogs have compassed me." Not talking about animals. "The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Those wicked men who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ are spoken of in this psalm as dogs. A metaphor for what is unclean, unholy, defiled, wicked, predatory scavengers. It's not pretty. Where dogs are spoken of in Scripture in a positive sense, they are working dogs. They're not pets. Job 30, verse 1 speaks of dogs of the flock, sheepdogs. Isaiah 56:10 speaks of them as guard dogs. In Exodus 22:31, meat is thrown to the dogs that can't be eaten by the people, so they get meat that's unsuitable to be eaten by people. And if you do a word study on dogs in Scripture, you'd see that to refer to a person as a dog is highly derogatory. So in the context of our text, as that word is employed here by Jesus, it's a deliberately offensive term when it's used of Gentiles. Now, here's where you would expect this woman to hit the road. I'm out of here. She has been met with silence. She's been told Jesus' commission does not include Gentiles. And she's been told that Gentiles are dogs. But she's not about to give up. She has a gut-wrenching need. And Jesus has demonstrated the ability to meet that need. So here's where Matthew records a woman's rebuttal. Verse 27, and she said, "Truth, Lord." Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now Jesus has thus far said, it's not meet or fit to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And in the original, her answer here is emphatic. Yes, Lord. Truth, Lord. That's true, Lord. She's absolutely emphatic. She agrees with Jesus. And then she follows with her rebuttal to his negative response. Yet, the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. It's the same bread that the children are given on the master's table. And the dogs under the table, and it's a diminutive here in the Greek, and your New King James translation will say the little dogs, under the table partake of it, though it is but crumbs. It's not taken from the children. It's fallen from the table. It's not taken from the children and given to dogs, but the dogs do get the crumbs at least. This woman is one feisty woman. She's not meekly rolling over, accepting Jesus' statement and pleading for an exception. She is debating him. And she's a good debater. She gets to the heart of the issue. She agrees with Jesus, but she sees in what he said the opportunity to turn Jesus' argument against him. Okay, the Gentiles are dogs. At least, Lord, let the dogs have their due. They do have a right to be fed, even if it's bad meat, as Exodus speaks of, or even if it's leftovers, even if it's crumbs. And what she is saying here is that Jesus, as the Son, who is called to go unto his own people, the lost sheep of Israel first. And they must be first provided for. She's not denying that. But that doesn't mean his mission must stop there. She's not saying, well, that's not fair. She's saying, okay, let the Gentiles, let the dogs benefit from what is to be fed for the children. However little it may be, I want it. Now, whether she realizes it or not, Matthew doesn't tell us. She's articulated the biblical theology that Israel was not elected by God to be a people for his own possession, just for their sakes alone. They were to bring forth the Messiah, and they were to be a light to the Gentiles. We read of that earlier. When the Lord speaks of Israel, his servant, speaks of Christ, the servant, in ministering in the context of Israel, calling the lost sheep back, we read in Isaiah 49:6, and he said, it is a light thing that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. And one gets a sense, here's a heavier mandate, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation. Where? Just within Israel? To the end of the earth. Salvation was to be of the Jews, because Jesus was of the Jews. To be a light unto the Gentiles. Salvation is of the Jews, John 4:22. So this Canaanite woman is saying, yes, Lord, truth, Lord. It's right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs, though it be but crumbs. There's the hand that seems to be pushing her away. And what does she do? She takes hold of it. She grabs hold of that hand, even though it seems to be negative, even though it seems to be pushing her away. She takes that hand in faith. And we read in verse 28 of the outcome of the debate. She won the argument. Matthew next records, then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Can you imagine receiving those words from Christ after you persevere against so much negativity? That you're persistent in prayer? And he turns and said, "O woman, great is thy..." That must have blown the mind of the disciples. You take a look back to verse 23, 24, and 26, and you see that in each case, these negative responses of Jesus have been introduced by the word "but." Here, he prefaces his response with the word "then." Not by silence, not by arguing a limited commission, not by using a demeaning metaphor, but with commendation of this woman's faith. Now, does this mean he's abandoned the policy he earlier articulated, limiting his ministry to the lost sheep of Israel, to the children, and somehow adopted a new direction of ministry? That might be a proper conclusion if this passage stood alone. But Jesus has already, by his actions toward the centurion and the demon-possessed Gergesenes, as well as what he taught about who would be in the kingdom and who would not be in the kingdom, he envisioned a multi-race kingdom of believers. Which brings us to conclude that what he said earlier about being sent, the limitations on his commission to the lost sheep of Israel, was not the last word on the matter. It was the word of the moment, but it was not the last word on the matter. Now, had we been present listening to this debate and watching, we might have found some nonverbal hints of what Jesus was saying to this woman all along was rather tongue-in-cheek, or with a clear signal he was leading this woman in the way he would have her go with his negative responses to her. There is no indication in the text that he was put off by her argument or dismayed by it, leading us to believe that that this was the outcome he intended all along, not only for the immediate benefit of the woman, but for the instruction of his disciples and the furtherance of his kingdom agenda. There's no evidence here of a racial standoff. A warm commendation for her faith comes instead. Jesus is the master teacher. It's much more than that, but he's the master teacher. And he drew out this woman's faith by challenging her at every turn. Think about that for a minute. We face trials. We face difficulties. We face challenges. And it may seem that, "Lord, why am I not delivered from this? I've asked you several times." He's drawing out her faith. There's something greater going on here than just the answer to that specific need so we'll get immediate relief. He's drawing out our faith. He's teaching us. And he caused her to be ultimately victorious in her importune argument and perseverance, and he did so against the foil of his own reluctance when what he stated was not really his own position, because he knew that he would be ministering to the Gentiles. You don't want to use this language here as it applies to Jesus, but in a sense, we would say, if someone did it to us, that they were playing the devil's advocate. You know, taking the opposite side. Why? To get the argument out in the open and to prove the depth of this woman's faith. Yes, he's sent to the lost sheep of Israel, but he did minister to those outside Israel, and especially following the resurrection, went well beyond the geographical boundaries of Israel into Samaria and into all the world, to make disciples of the nations, as Scripture warranted us to believe he would. Now notice here the kind of faith that Jesus commended this woman for having. "O woman, great is thy faith." It's the only time in Matthew when the faith of a person outside of Israel is called great. The centurion's faith is favorably compared with any within Israel. It's a great faith. And in chapter 8, verse 10, But this, thus far, the faith of the disciples has been little faith. You see that in chapter 14:31, 8:26, and 16:8. What is remarkable about the commendation of this woman's faith by Jesus, it's not the faith of a Jewess, one of the children, the faith of a Gentile. And she is, in essence, the forerunner of all from the nations who would be saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God would include Gentiles, would include Jews, on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus to save them from their sin, the very heart of the gospel. But the plea is still out there, isn't it? Notice the latter part of verse 28, Jesus answered to her plea, "Be it unto you even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Though Jesus focuses on the great faith of this Canaanite woman, he does not ignore the original plea. She desired that Jesus help her and heal her demon-possessed daughter, and he did. And Mark records, no sooner did he declare this, be it unto thee even as thou wilt, that the demon came out of the daughter, and she was made well. Now, before we close here today, I want to make a couple of practical applications to this. First of all, and we've alluded to this, if this text teaches anything, it teaches persistence in prayer to Jesus to the point of being annoying. If the need we bring to Jesus is genuine, it's well worth being persisted in, despite the strikes that may seem to be against us. And I think it's especially important for us as a church going forward into the future. There will be the need for a settled pastoral ministry among us, given our size, given our limited resources. We have some strikes against us. Therefore, persistence in prayer gives us a ground to hope that Jesus will provide exactly what we need. He alone can answer our need. And even though his hand may not be stretched out to meet that need from all appearances, we can demonstrate our faith in him by reaching out and taking that hand and crying out to him to provide what seems to be impossible to us. That's a task that lies upon all of us. It doesn't lie just on one man who has the responsibility as an elder in the church to do the actual point man investigation. But we need to be behind that labor in our prayer. And if we're serious about the future of Heritage, it stands to reason we ought to persist in asking the one who builds the church to build it to the point of being annoying, providing for our need. And what is happening? Our faith is being expanded from little faith to a great faith the moment we do it, because we're manifesting trust in him alone. And that persistence in prayer will prevent us from sort of sitting back when we don't get immediate answers and becoming discouraged. It leads us to finding encouragement in Jesus alone and in his promises alone to build a church. And we can hold, metaphorically, his feet to the fire, so to speak, with regard to that. Lord, you said that. You would build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If that's the case, and the great influence of hell will not hinder it, surely you can provide us a need for pastoral ministry. And this woman illustrates that we have every hope of a positive outcome by doing so. The second thing I think the text brings before us here is that the citizenry in the kingdom of God will be multiracial. That will become more apparent after Jesus' resurrection and the book of Acts as the gospel goes into nations that would never practically speak to each other. His apostles go forward into the Greek culture, they go into the Roman culture, the Greek-speaking, the Latin-speaking, and so on. And the gospel makes its way through the various Mediterranean cultures. The gospel of Jesus Christ transcends racial boundaries, the racial boundaries that men create and promote through their hatred and rejection of others. It's the only thing that does. It's the only thing that can. Politics can't do it, though it may be the political aim of progressives to have a one-world government. They'll quickly find that the diversity among nations will prove to be the seat of its own destruction. It's going to be like trying to herd cats. It's an impossibility. The recent meeting of the International Conference of Reformed Churches in Africa in the fall of this last fall in of 2022 brought together brothers from practically every continent on the face of the earth to worship together, to confess the same faith together, and to do the business of the church worldwide together. There was unity in the midst of cultural diversity. And that is the kingdom of God is the only context in which that is possible. It will never happen politically. It will only happen when the nations are gathered by Christ. And the woman in our text is a foreshadowing of what we see in much clearer light today. The mission of the Messiah began with the lost sheep of Israel, but it was not designed to be confined to that people. The Gentiles had to wait a bit for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in, but in the end, they were not excluded from what Jesus came to do, and the boundaries of the kingdom of God were pressed into all the world and have been. So it can be said that even nations hostile to Jesus Christ today are leavened with believers who hold the truth of the gospel to their fellow men that they might be saved. And the work continues on. Beloved, may it be that our Lord gives us ears to hear and a mind to absorb and understand what he has said to the church this day. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us. And who would have thought, Father, that this Canaanite woman would be such an example of faith to us, even unto this day? But there you have it. A lady with a need, a Savior who could meet that need. And the two came together in such circumstances that would absolutely militate against any answer to prayer. And yet it became the very means by which faith was tested and declared to be great. O Lord our God, may we too stand in the lineage of this woman. Feisty to be sure, but a woman of faith most certainly. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.